Take your Bibles, please, and turn them to Zechariah chapter 3. Second to the last book of the Old Covenant, Zechariah, Malachi, and then you get into Matthew. So, Zechariah chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter. When you found your place, will you please stand with me as we show our respect to God, as we hear Him speaking to us in His holy word. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And then the New Covenant reading is the fifth chapter of John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin reading at the 13th verse and read through the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The quest for knowledge is unending. We have more access to data and information than any generation before us. And of course, that vast field of knowledge is being expanded because of the capacities to explore things that have not been able to be explored before, the distant reaches of space and the intricacies of the human body and biological life and all the earth, and even the depths of the seas and the distant reaches that were unexplored. All of these things are available to us, and we have access to it. The phrase has been used, if you're looking for something, just Google it, right? If you're working on your lawnmower and you don't know how to work on it, and you can just pull up a YouTube video, you can find out how to repair your lawnmower. If you want to study what various philosophers thought and what they taught, look it up. You have all kinds of access. Not saying that it's all completely accurate, but you can at least have access to a great deal of information. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said this in the 12th chapter, 12th verse, "But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive knowledge is unending." There's a caution. You can be distracted by these things. And so while the pursuit of knowledge is unending, in our day it seems as if the most significant and important knowledge is often ignored or dismissed as irrelevant. The Lord Jesus said in John, the 17th chapter, in his high priestly prayer, "And this is eternal life, that you may know the eternal God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." That is the most significant knowledge that you must have, and all other knowledge is irrelevant apart from that. This, of course, as we conclude the book of 1 John today, is the conclusion. But it's significant to me that it seems like John, in the closing paragraph, returns to the opening paragraph that he began with. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And here, as John concludes, he affirms these three things that we know. The things that God has revealed to us, his people. And he draws us back to those again, and then concludes with a very brief but poignant application. So, what are the things? You read verses 18 through 21, you see that phrase repeated. We know. We know. We know. And so I think he's reiterating, he's repeating to us the things that are necessary that we need to know. Things we do know, but things that we need to call to mind. What are the three things that John emphasizes as he closes his letter? Well, first of all, we know that God has delivered us from the power of sin. God has delivered you from the power of sin. That salvation is not merely theoretical. It is not just an intellectual affirmation, but it is a real transaction that God has done to deliver people from the power of sin. We see this in verse 18. "We know that no one who is born or begotten of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." God has delivered all his people from the power of sin. You know this definitively. And the word there, in each case, as it is set before us, of "we know," is in a tense that tells us that we currently know, but we have come to know this, and it is an abiding truth that we never escape from. We are knowing this. We've known it in the past. We know it now. Everyone who is born of God from the very beginning has known that they have been delivered from the power of sin. Not just the penalty of sin, mind you, but from the power of sin. Listen to the verse once again. "We know that no one who is begotten of God is sinning, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Several things that we can see about this truth that is emphasized here. The first is that this deliverance from the power of sin is enjoyed by every believer. Everyone who is in the category of those begotten by God enjoys this. And you've seen that throughout the book of John as he's emphasized this doctrine of sanctification that is the gift of God is given to us. It is not just a freedom from the guilt of sin or the penalty of sin, but it is actually a deliverance from the power of sin itself. Literally, the verse reads, everyone who has been begotten by God is not sinning. It's not a perpetual thing. It is not a way of life. The Apostle Paul treats this in a different way where he says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, he's not telling us believe a fiction, something that isn't true. When John says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, he said, just think that way, even though you're not. He's saying, no, think that way because you have been. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. You've died with Christ and be raised up with Him. But you do need to self-consciously apply that in life. Stop and think about this just for a moment. Saving faith is the universal fruit of regeneration. Faith doesn't cause us to be born again. Rather, our being born from above, our being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, results in a living faith that joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be begotten by God. To be begotten by God, to be born from above, is to be born again, as Jesus tells us, and just have the work of the Spirit in taking hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins and making them alive to Christ. And when God does that, when He causes us to be born into newness of life, that life is a life that immediately is returned to that fellowship with God that trusts in Him and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe because you have been born from above. In his gospel, John says this in the first chapter, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And who are those who believe in his name? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're believing today, it's because you've been born from above. We're not born from above, we don't believe. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. So saving faith is the universal fruit of regeneration. And regeneration then constitutes you a child of God. When you've been born of God, you are God's child. This deliverance then that is enjoyed by every believer, everyone who is in the category of those begotten by God, every child of God through faith in Christ, this, you participate in this. And this deliverance then frees you from sin's dominion. The Apostle Paul elsewhere said, sin shall not have dominion over you. It doesn't rule. It doesn't control your life. It's not the governing principle in your life. Rather, the Spirit of God is the governing principle of your life. The Spirit of God, bringing the Word of God to you, directs you in the way of life, the way you think, the way you speak, the way you, the affections that you have, and the way that you live. This, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His Spirit. So this deliverance frees you from sin's dominion. Now, what is this dominion? Say, we've dealt with this before, but I want to reiterate it because it seems so categorical when he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And you say, well, wait a minute. I still sin. And don't we every Lord's Day and every day confess our sins? Does this mean I'm not a child of God if I'm still wrestling with sin? Well, obviously, what we need to understand when we talk about the dominion of sin, first of all, it does not mean that you enjoy sinless perfection. So you do not yet enjoy sinless perfection. And of course, this is perfectly consistent. John makes this very clear. To insist that the one who is born from above in this life never sins, never violates God's law, would be to have John contradict himself, to have the Spirit of God contradict himself. Because in the very first chapter, he tells us anyone who says that he has no sin is deceiving himself, and the truth is not in him. He's writing to believers. If you say that you have no sin, that you're not guilty of sin, that you're not still wrestling with sin, you're living in a fantasy world that does not exist because you still have remaining sin. He goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we call God a liar. And even in the very context, the more immediate context here, he has just told us that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And he's just instructed the people to whom he's writing, he's saying, if you see a brother overtaken in a sin not leading to death, pray for him, and he'll be delivered. Well, you can see there, in the very context, the Holy Spirit through John is telling us that this phrase, the one who has been begotten by God is not sinning, does not refer to individual sins. We continue to wrestle with remaining sin. You who are wrestling with that, as I do from time to time, you look at yourself and you say, Lord, I want to be delivered from this remaining sin. You're not alone in that. You're not alone in that. When you can be begotten by God and still have wrestlings with sin. In fact, that's the common experience of believers. But having said that, while you do not yet enjoy sinless perfection, you do enjoy release from sin's despotic rule. It does not dominate you. God, by causing you to be born again, has given you the ability not to sin. Before you were converted, you did not have the ability not to sin. In fact, your whole life was characterized by sin, because whatever is not of faith is sin. And so as you wrestle with sin, that very wrestling is an evidence of the work of God in your life. One of the encouraging things about this, as you wrestle with sin, is that you will never be guilty of the sin unto death. You may sin, but you will never be guilty of the sin unto death. Listen to what Calvin had to say about this particular verse. Spiritual life is never extinguished in them. That is, those who are begotten by God. Spiritual life is never extinguished in them. This is not to sin. Though the faithful indeed fall through the infirmity of the flesh, yet they groan under the burden of sin, loathe themselves, and cease not to fear God. So you're wrestling with sin, right? That's a good thing. Not that you sin, but that you're wrestling with sin. If you are concerned about your soul and concerned about your sin and groan under its burden, put no confidence in yourself and continue to flee to the Lord, you've been born from above. That's a good thing. We know this. This is something you need to know, because you're going to be wrestling with sin all your life. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, could still say that he was the chief of sinners, though he had made great progress in sanctification and holiness, yet he still looked at himself and could see great sin in his life. And you will enjoy sinless perfection in glory. That is set before us. That is what John has set before us as well in 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Remember that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the one who is named Jesus because he shall save his people, not just from the penalty of sin. He shall save his people from their sins. Okay? So, we know God has delivered us from the power of sin, enjoyed by every believer. Sin's dominion is what is in view here, and this deliverance is the work of sanctification. Justification is God's declaration that we are righteous in his sight only for the sake of Christ's obedience for us. It is not because of anything in us, anything that we do. It is not because of any obedience that is that we do that is created in us. We are justified by the person and work of Christ alone. I meant to look this up. I've mentioned it previously, but I was struck by a quote by one of the Puritans again, who was simply he was maybe it wasn't a Puritan. I can't remember who it was, but he was just mentioning that. That his righteousness was not increased one bit by his obedience, nor was it diminished one bit by his sin. Now, listen carefully. Your righteousness is not increased one bit by your obedience. It is not diminished one bit by your sin. We're not talking about your sanctification here. We're talking about your righteous standing before God, because your righteousness is in the person of Jesus Christ, who stands at the right hand of God the Father. That's how God looks at you. Hallelujah, right? That's your righteousness. That is what God looks at when He sees you. Not you, not your sin, but the righteousness of Christ reckoned to your account. But having said that, while justification and sanctification can be distinguished, they are never separated. Listen to what sanctification is. Justification is God's act of declaring us righteous for the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is something else. What is sanctification? Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 35. Sanctification is the work, not an act, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And I think this is what we see in the rest of verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God is sinning, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. You see, the act of God is a once-for-all act. It's a transaction that God does upon regeneration and faith. He declares us righteous for the sake of Christ, and that is our status. Sanctification is what comes as a result of that, or through that, as we have been born from a God from above, have been given a new nature, and so we are progressively becoming more and more obedient. There are textual variations in this, and I want to explain those to you here, because I have taken one that is not the reading here of the New American Standard. The one here says, "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." And I think that is a perfectly proper doctrine, that Jesus is the one who was begotten of God, and He is the one who keeps and preserves us. That is a reading that is found in a very few texts that are still given to us. The one that is more common, and the one that I believe is the original, would read this way: "The one begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one cannot touch him." And I resisted this initially because I really like the first reading, because it makes a whole lot of sense that the Lord Jesus is the one who keeps us and preserves us. I think both readings are true, but only one is the original, and we have to make a decision one way or the other. I hesitated to take the second one because it sounds almost like a works righteousness, but what we see is something different. So first of all, let's just take the first reading, the reading that is in our text, that Jesus saves from sin. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And certainly that is true. The Lord tells us that the one who believes in him, he will never cast out, that no one is able to take them from his hands. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will not in no wise cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that of all that he has given me, I lose none of them, but raise them up at the last day. That certainly is true, right? He who was begotten of God, the only begotten of God, keeps us. But what about the second? Well, we are enabled by him to do battle with sin. And I think that is the reading. And that's not inconsistent with John either. In 1 John chapter 3, he had told us that everyone who has this hope, that is of being as Christ is, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. That is the work of sanctification. It is the work of God in us. God is sanctifying us, but it is also we who are following him in faith and obedience. Paul puts this to us in this way in Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13, that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the phrase, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is not something that we do unaided. This is the work of God in us. This is the work of God, but we are the ones who are also purifying ourselves by fleeing to Christ. We are the ones who are working out our salvation with fear and trembling by believing and obeying the Lord. This is nothing that is just found in John or in Paul as well. But Jude also writes in a similar manner. He writes in verses 20 and 21, Jude, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, anxiously awaiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now remember, this is not something that is initiated with us. The question came up in Sunday school today of do we just trust God and then do nothing, or do we, in trusting God, obey him and follow him in obedience? And I think that's what John is saying here. The one who's been born of God believes God, and in believing God, does what he says, and in this way is sanctified. We come to love the law of God. We obey it. It is the work of God in us. But we are also the ones who are growing in the faith, and we participate in the life of Christ. And then, this deliverance protects you from Satan's power. The evil one is not able to touch him. Listen, Satan does go about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We often do not take that seriously enough. Satan is a very real foe, and he is very active, and he seeks to draw you away by deception and by persecution and by all these other things. But as you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been born from above, and as he has given you new life and given you his Spirit, the ability to do right, the evil one may afflict you, but he cannot take you captive. In our family, we've been working our way through Job, and Job is not sinless, but it is significant that Satan came and said, you know, if you take everything that he has, he'll curse you. He'll blaspheme you. And of course, that happened, and yet the scripture tells us that Job did not curse God. And when Satan was given permission to take Job's health, his wife said, curse God and die. And yet even then, Job did not curse God and blaspheme God. And the whole book of Job basically is Job's frail, feeble, and sometimes misguided efforts to appeal to his God in the midst of great affliction. Satan afflicted him, but he never captured him. And that's the promise that God has given to you. You know that if you've been begotten of God, this is the case. And this should give you great courage going forward. Well, the first thing that we know is that God has delivered you from the power of sin. And as a result of that, understand this, that God has set you apart from the world. Not only do we know that no one who has been born of God is sinning, but we also know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This dichotomy, this antithesis that God has placed in the world between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is an antithesis that God has established and maintains. So remember that you have your origin as those born of God. You have your origin and destination in God the Father of glory. And what this means is you have this new relationship. There are four things that they may be in your outline. I can't remember what I put them there as well, but there are four things that I want to say. But those who have been born of God, you who are professing Christ and living for Him, you have a new record. You have a new record. God has taken the bill of accusations against you that were very real, and He's put them on the cross, and they've been removed. And it's as if you were in a court of law, and all of your crimes and all of your sins have been expunged. So when God goes to the record books and He looks in the record book of sins, there's nothing there by way of sin. You have a new record in God's sight. It's the record of Christ. You have a new life. You once were those who were dead in trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive by Christ. You are no longer, as we pointed out, the slaves of sin, but you have a totally new life principle. You don't live for yourself or by yourself. You live by the grace and power of God, even by His resurrection power. You have a new life. You have a new family. You have a new name, a new inheritance, the family of God. And you have a new future, a new destination. You know, one of the things about repentance, it's basically a dramatic change of mind. You were going one direction, and when the Lord causes you to be born from above, you reverse course and you're going the opposite direction. Doesn't that suggest to you, or doesn't that mean for you, that you have a new direction? You once were headed for hell, hellbound for God's eternal wrath. And when God met you and turned you about, you turned around. You're no longer hellbound. You're heavenbound. You're bound for the celestial city. God has set you apart from the world. That's who you are. You remember you have a different origin and destination in God. But with that, you also have to remember that the world rests in the evil one. That's the word there is an interesting word. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Certainly it suggests to us that the world is under his dominion. The sad part about this is that this word means the world. That is the mankind in rebellion to God. It rests. It recomes. That's an old word, probably doesn't get it across. Maybe the illustration would be when at the Last Supper we read that John, the author, the beloved disciple, was lying in the bosom of Jesus. He was resting there, secure and enjoying the presence of the Lord. He was perfectly comfortable there and in this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. And here John uses that word, and he says the whole world is very comfortable in the evil one. That's not a good thing. But do you see the antithesis? You are from God. You're resting in Him. The world is the world is resting in the evil one. It's dominated by him. The world enjoys him. Unlike John, who rested in the bosom of the Lord Jesus, the world is like Samson lying in the lap of Delilah, in the midst of that which will destroy. And the reason that John wants us to remind us of this antithesis, that God has set us apart from the world, the reason is he wants to emphasize again that the world is not your friend. Adults, children, the world is not your friend. Delilah seduced Samson, saying that I have all the delights that you would ever want in my lap. Come and rest in me. And it was all a lie. And the way of the Lord often seems so hard. It's hard to follow the Lord, but the Lord is saying, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's an antithesis that you need to remember. You can't blend the two together, because the world is not sanctified by your resting in it. You are corrupted by resting in it. You need to remember that. And the third thing, we know that no one who's been begotten of God is sinning. You've been delivered from sin. We know that God sets us apart from the world, that the two are not compatible, that those who are from God belong to him and serve him, and the world lies in the lap of the evil one, and you can't blend them together without doing great damage to your relationship with the Lord. But the third thing is that God has established you in eternal life. He's put you there, and it will not be moved. Verse 20, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Follow the logic of the verse, if you will. First thing we're told about this in being established in eternal life is that eternal life flows from the advent of Jesus, the Son of God. We know that he has come. It's not a fiction. It's a historical reality. He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. He has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. And in the advent of Christ, in his coming in the flesh, which John has reiterated again and again, that the one who is born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ, that he's come in the flesh, that he is God incarnate. And in this way, he brings salvation to men. We know that eternal life flows from this historical reality, that is the fulfillment of the old covenant anticipation. We know that which all old covenant saints looked ahead to has been accomplished, and we look back to this great historical reality of the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's all bound up in this. Eternal life flows from the advent of Jesus. We know that. We believe that. The second thing that is involved in this is that Jesus is God's revelation of himself. He has given us understanding. That's what he is telling us here. And we know the Son of God has come, and he, that is Christ, has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. Jesus gives us understanding. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Of course, God was revealed in the Old Covenant through all manner of types and symbols, the sacrificial system and the high priestly system and the temple and all of those things. But all of those things were just types and shadows of the Lord Jesus. And if you want to know God, you will come to know him only in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the full image of the invisible God. We see God in him, and Jesus has given us that understanding in himself. And Jesus, the Son of God, has sent his Spirit to open our spiritual senses. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. But he has given us his Spirit that we might know. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 6 says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the only one who is the one who has shown in our hearts to give, listen to this, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You can never know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. And he has given us his Spirit that we might know him. Many in Jesus' day heard Jesus and saw Jesus, but never perceived who he was, the very Son of the living God, the God-man, the Messiah. And if you see that, it's because Jesus has given you that understanding by his Spirit. And you need to remember this. You know this. And then Jesus, the Son of God, unites us to the triune God by faith. Because he tells us he has revealed him in order that, or so that, we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unites us to the triune God, and we become partakers of the glory of God. Listen again to John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays and asks his Father and ours, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." You see how we're united to Christ, and in that we're united to God, we share in his glory, and we participate in his life. So, we see these three truths then, that God has delivered us from the power of sin, that he set us apart from the world, and that he's established us in eternal life. For this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And then the final thing, John sums it up with this admonition, this application of these truths, and that is that God demands from us spiritual fidelity. Those who are begotten of God are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of his body, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So in light of these great truths, he closes with the admonition that is the great danger to that relationship, which is idolatry, this fidelity. And so he tells us, beware. Beware of the danger of idolatry. We said before that Calvin reminds us that our hearts are idol factories. We continue to erect idols and put them in our lives. And when we tear down one, we simply turn around and put up another one, don't we? What is John getting at here when he tells us this? Well, because our hearts are idol factories, because of remaining sin, we need to be on guard for it. We can look at this in several ways. First of all, we certainly ought to be aware of the obvious idols of our pagan culture. And we do live in a pagan culture. We worship all manner of things. We worship success. We worship self. We worship fame. We worship entertainment. We worship immorality. We worship ourselves. We worship the state. We worship all of these things. We give our allegiance to all of these things. And those are obvious, right? Those are things that every believer recognizes as threats to life. I don't think that that is what is foremost in John's mind, because although there is the world that he speaks about, the obvious idols of our pagan culture, we certainly need to be aware of them. We do have a certain attraction to them, and we need to continue to do battle with them. But what about the idol of the tendency to elevate the gifts of God to the place of God, the things that are good? I know that the Lord has dealt with me repeatedly, because I cannot think of a greater earthly gift to me, outside of the gift of Christ Himself, than my wife and my family. It's probably the greatest gift that God has given to me, particularly my wife. And so God has had to deal with me for my idolatry through the years, in afflicting her health and threatening her life and all those things. And in the process of that, I've come to recognize that that can become an idol to me, that I'm willing to give up a lot of things, but I'm not willing to give up her for the glory of God. You see, the good thing, and God has had to bring me to that, and I've told you about that. God has had to bring me to the place where I've been willing to say, not my will, but thine be done, Lord. Whether Bunny lives or dies, you are God and you're true. And whether Jonathan lives or dies, you are God and you are true and you are faithful. You see how easily, and I don't know what it is, we can very easily elevate the gifts of God to the place of God. And so I just ask myself the question, I ask you the question, what are you unwilling to give up for the sake of fellowship with God? What are you unwilling to give up? That's your idol. That's your idol. It can be something very simple and stupid. It can be something very dear and precious. What are you unwilling to give up if God calls you to do it? That's your idol. I suspect there are some things coming to your mind, right? Guard yourselves from idols. Beware the tendency to elevate the gifts of God to the place of God, and beware of the danger of entertaining false notions of Christ. And this seems to be the thrust of John's letter. These erroneous views of the person and work of Christ were often promoted under the mantle of the church. They went out from us because they were not for us. They had to do with the person of Christ, who he was, whether he was really divine, whether he was really human, whether there was some division between these two. And these notions are still with us in the church. Beware of the way that the person and work of Christ is being perverted in us. These notions that are attractive to men. Well, Jesus was really a great example. And we can take the Sermon on the Mount and use those things, but he was really delusional when he said that he was God, the Son of God. He was really delusional that sin is such a problem that it requires the death of the mediator. He's much more tolerant of that. He's not really holy. He is the friend of sinners. But we can so emphasize the friendship of God and the love of God that we forget his holiness. Have to watch out for that. Or we can become so convinced of his holiness that we forget his love and gentleness. That too. Beware of the danger of idolatry, and be self-conscious in guarding your heart. The word there is used of keeping watch over a prisoner. You don't want Satan to capture you, but you want the Lord Jesus to capture you. And so don't be careless in your walk with the Lord, but examine your heart every day and be ruthless in tearing down your idols. It's good to ask the question. It's painful to ask the question. What am I unwilling to forsake? But you see, when you've asked yourself the question and answered that, then you find what you need to be aware of. Well, every true believer is familiar with and believes these basic Christian doctrines. Do you? Christ is set before you day by day, urge you to call upon Him. And in light of these truths, be on guard against every perversion of the gospel. Be on guard. Set your heart. Do not let Satan whisper to you, and do not let your heart wander, but rather walk in faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God, recognizing that it is God's work in you that enables you to persevere. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we do come before you, and these truths are things that are common to our understanding, and yet they must be emphasized again and again, as John has done. And so we would first of all thank you that you've delivered us from the power of sin and set us apart from the world and established us in eternal life. And we pray that you would take these truths and implant them in our hearts, that they may ever be before our eyes and directing us in the way of life. Lord, we also pray that even as these things have been embraced by us, that you will enable us to live in light of these things, that we will take your warning seriously, that you'll guard our hearts from idols, and that we would even this day forsake those things and give them up unto you, recognizing that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And yet, Lord, we would not exalt the gifts above the givers, nor would we pervert the gospel by holding back from you that which you deserve, even our very lives, our very being. So accept us and receive us for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, now receive the benediction of your God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.